But I feel like we're on the precipice of something amazing. Because we're talking about real issues. And this is just the beginning conversation. And if it's making you feel uncomfortable, I'm sorry. And yet I don't apologize. Because we have got to be real with real issues. I think that's what Jesus did. Jesus addressed real issues. He didn't sugarcoat them. He didn't color over them. He didn't just throw them to the wayside. He dealt with real issues. And we've got to be a church that does the same. Amen? Not to accuse, not to make people feel bad. That's not the goal. But I'm hoping by the end of what we're talking about today that we will generate what I believe God wants us to get from this. That we will glean, rather, what God wants us to discern from this. And that is that this is a place of hope. This is the only place where we can address these issues and have the hope to really change them. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? It is silence. It is my background which hinders my faith. It is fear of judgment of assumptions. It is fear how people will see me and will I be accepted. Oh, did you hear it? It is the whispers of bias that masks itself as protectionism. We can be close, but from a distance. And acceptance is the issue of conformity. Did you hear it? It is the wind of change that puts us in uncomfortable places. A place not like our fathers, no longer the homogeneous or homogeneous people. There are genetic variants both in culture and in thought. Did you hear it? Because change is coming. And these were the same racial and cultural issues facing the early church in Acts 15. What we're listening to are the thoughts and concerns that the Jewish people had about the Gentiles becoming a part of their church. There was disruption in their culture. Because here it was that this group of people was populating a traditional culture and upsetting the nature of things. But what God always does is something that no one else can do. He gives solutions and hope through grace. It is how we can combat implicit bias or racism or cultural judgment. And so let's take a look at Acts 15 as the principles of Acts 15 speak so much to what we go through today, I believe. And we'll start in verse 1. And it was a little difficult listening to Charles's message. My daughter, on my birthday, gave me a can of bacon Band-Aids. Yes, bacon Band-Aids. And I asked her, I said, why did you give me bacon Band-Aids? And she says, because bacon makes everything feel better. And so I took one out immediately. I put it on my arm. I said, ooh, you're absolutely right. I feel better already. I'm saying that because while I was sitting there, just as Charles got up to speak, somebody gave me bacon shish kebabs. I'm not kidding. There's a can, there's a jar right there of bacon shish kebabs sitting at my daughter's feet. So he gets up to speak. He starts to talk about what's happening in the church there and the gluttony. And I'm looking down at these bacon shish kebabs. I'm thinking, I can't touch this right now because I'm going to hell. You know, this is, I'll be an object lesson before God if I eat these things. Acts 15. The Bible says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. In verse 1, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles' elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." I would have fallen away right then. That would have been it for me. I'm done. If you don't know what a circumcision is, I'm not going to explain it right now in this auditorium. Go back and study it, and you'll see why I would have struggled and probably left the church at that moment. Verse 6 says, "The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you and the Gentiles, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us, and he did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, believe it is through grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God intervened to choose the people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things.' Things known long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from the food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And so we have this encounter and this conflict that begins. It begins to brew. And so Peter, it's a good, interesting fact here in verse 7. Peter gives perspective in all this and what has transpired. In verse 7, he says that some time ago. Well, in Acts chapter 10, they convert this Gentile believer. Many consider it the first Gentile believer, though some dispute that. Some believe it may have been the Magi who were the first believers to Christianity. But they convert in Acts 10, Cornelius, who becomes a Christian, and there's a gap in Acts 15 to Acts 10 of 9 to 10 years. So when we're reading this and we say, well, the Gentile believers, and he's defending using Cornelius, there's a 10-year gap. And that's significant because it didn't just happen that they converted this one Gentile and then they begin to defend why they needed to figure out how to reconcile Gentiles becoming a part of this, what they considered a Jewish church. That one Gentile multiplied into many Gentiles, hundreds of Gentiles, maybe thousands of Gentiles. The Jerusalem church was considered to be a church by the end of the book of Acts of 30,000 people. You can imagine how many people were Gentile by Acts 15. And so maybe thousands of people have become Christians in that 10-year span that may have been Gentile believers. And it was in conflict to the Jewish faith and culture, the way they practiced and worshiped. And so this rapid Gentile conversion left them with the choice of trying to figure out, what do we do with the Gentile dilemma? The Jerusalem council was not made up of good guys and bad guys. They were Christians trying to figure out, how do we reconcile these cultural differences that really are an antithesis of what we believe in some ways? We're offended by some of these things. And so they tried to figure out what they could do to reconcile these issues. And there were Christians trying to figure out how to fix these things. And most of the confederate Pharisees did not want to exclude Gentiles. That's not what was going on. They wanted them to keep the law of God given through Moses. And the issue for many wasn't inclusion into Hebraic disciplines before Gentile could become a Christian. They believed that they could become Christians. The issue was they wanted them to submit to all these Jewish or Hebraic disciplines before they could be members of the church. Now, we know becoming a Christian makes you a member of God's church. But to be in full fellowship, a Gentile to be in full fellowship in the Jewish congregation, was to submit to all these who break disciplines before they could do that. Remember, when we read in Acts 15, they celebrated the fact that they had been baptized, the Holy Spirit had come on them, and they had become Christians. But to have the union of community that comes with being in fellowship with someone else, they said, no, that can't happen until all these who break disciplines are fulfilled. And full fellowship in the church required Christian Pharisees agreed with this, becoming a Jew first in every sense before they could have membership in God's church. And this was the absolute minimum for becoming or having fellowship to participate in the body. And so what they saw was that they saw this meant the law of Christ and the Mosaic law were the basis for salvation. They had combined the law and the law of Christ as the basis for salvation. And this was a problem, because it saw the law as a ladder to be climbed to salvation. Rather than seeing the law as an expression of God's law for his people, it had become something more than that. As a matter of fact, it became something they must do in order to be loved. But God never intended it that way. God had intended that keeping the law should not be a substitute for having a relationship with him. That keeping the rules and regulations and keeping these man-made, or rather these laws, should not be something that replace having a relationship. Let's give an example here. As a parent, I make rules and regulations. A lot of rules and regulations. What time people can come in, what time people can go out. Catherine, who sometimes doesn't like my laws and regulations, I'll type them up and I put them on her door. Now, sometimes I go by and it says, I typed up, you have an 8:30 bedtime. And recently I went by and that was scratched out and it said 9:30. Now, I know I didn't do that. I didn't change the law. But she did. And that happens sometimes. But I have regulations. She has to come home. She can only watch 30 minutes of TV. Now, these are the laws on the door, and sometimes they're not obeyed, but here it is. 30 minutes of TV, this amount of homework. This is when you can have free time. This is when you can listen to music. This is when you need to go to bed. In the summer, we have rules and regulations. You have to do an hour of math and an hour of reading every day. You have to write book reports. She has a book report that she is responsible for. I made her watch. I make her do this all the time. She has to watch news programs, and she's got to write a book report and submit them to Daddy. Now, she doesn't know this. I don't always read them. Now she does. She's sitting in the audience. But she has to do it. And the laws and regulations of the household, whether it's to clean, do chores or take care of certain things or do your homework and all this stuff, they are not meant to be there are physical laws and mental laws and spiritual laws. They're for her well-being. And essentially to teach her how to lead me, to teach her how to live. This is character development. Practice makes permanent. I'm certainly pleased when she obeys them. But the obedience is not a substitute for a loving, affectionate relationship. And sometimes what we think is, when I come to church, when I read my Bible, when I do the law, when I legalistically go through the motions of fulfilling the legalistic requirements of serving God, that satisfies my relationship. You cannot replace an affectionate relationship just through obedience. I'm certainly pleased because she obeyed. I believe God is pleased with us because we obey. But it's this kind of thinking that got the Jews in trouble, trying to get the Gentiles to satisfy the law before they could become Christians. And it lacked grace. And what they tried to do was replace a relationship, an affectionate, loving relationship with God, with satisfying the legalistic requirements of satisfying the law. This kind of thinking is not limited to first century Christianity. It is not. I mentioned some of it already. It is around in subtle and some blatant forms today. We have our standards and values which others must meet in order to be accepted. They need to look like us. They need to talk like us. Assimilate in our cultural and political views. Our faith must define our politics. I want to say that again. I know that we have had a polarizing political environment over the last few months. But I really don't care what your politics are, except for the fact that I want to get to know you, and then I want to know what you think about politics. But what I care most about is that you are allowing your faith in God to define you rather than your politics define your faith. And I think sometimes we get carried away and the opposite thing seems to happen. And then we make assumptions and prejudgments based on what people believe politically rather than on what God says that we need to believe. We need to change the way we look at some of these things. There are Christians, but are they your brothers and sisters? It's okay that they got baptized in the waters of baptism and said, is Jesus Lord? And they said, I do. And I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But are they our brothers and sisters? That's an issue of the lens in which we look at them through. And so point number one is we need to change our lens. We need to change our lens. We need to start to see our brothers and sisters in the kingdom that have gotten baptized as the early Christians did, not initially with the Gentile church, as our brothers and sisters, without requirements to jump through hoops to prove themselves to be our brothers and sisters. Do they have to speak like us? You know, this may not apply to everybody. It does certainly apply if you're from an Asian country or a Latin American country, or even if you live in this country and are a minority, it may apply to some people that are white that are immigrants. I'm not sure. But for many people that live in this country, they have to, when I grew up, I was given two names. You're always given a name that you could assimilate with, and then you were given the name that you could live in when you're a community. That's right. Scott Davis. That is the most generic name I could be given. This was a reality for African Americans living in America in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And what they did was, my brother's name is Frank, my older brother's name is William, my name is Scott. And the reason for that is that my mom and my dad wanted to make sure that we had names that would not limit our ability, or prejudgment rather, in getting into school or to work. A lot of people don't think about that, but that's a reality. And I wonder if in the church sometimes we have some of that same thinking about how we prejudge people based on culture, name, or value them a little differently. I hope that's not the case. But I think we can determine whether that's the case based on the closeness of some of our relationships. Now, one of the interesting things, too, is that along with that name, a lot of things are done in African-American culture to make sure that your kids assimilate. One of the things that happens is called code switching. You know what code switching is? It's the ability to learn how to talk differently in different places. Now, I don't know that other cultures have to go through that. I'm sure there are some that do. But one of the things you learn is when you're in certain environments, you need to talk like this or you will not be accepted. Now, when you get out of that environment, you can talk like this. Okay? You can use Curtis in Baltimore City. But don't use Curtis if you're trying to get a job. What do you think that does to a child? Seriously. What do you think that does to a person growing up when they can't use their name? What do you mean you can't use? Don't use your name. That's a bad. That's okay in the hood, but it's not okay. Wow. Now, some of that stuff infiltrates and affects us. It affects, I think, what Charles talked about, the oppressive nature of those types of attitudes that we have. But the other thing it does is that we certainly have prejudgment based on people's culture. You know, one of the things when we lived in New York, I was one of the only ministers who worked on this, and I think other ministers began to as I began to work on it, but it was a real attitude that we have that we were going to learn people's names. If you were from Africa and your name was whatever, Umfong, that is Al's first name, Aloysius Umfong, then I was going to learn his name. And it wasn't, so what's your name? It's Al. No, what's your real name? And he would tell me. And out of respect, I would learn Al's name. Al needed to be respected. And he needed to change his name because I'm an idiot American that can't pronounce his name, right? That's just wrong. From a Chinese American, a Korean American, what is your name? It's Pete. No, that's not your name. Tell me what your name is. Actually, it is Pete. I was born in this country. Okay, well, so what's your name? You need to learn people's names out of respect. We expect people to eat our food, learn our language, learn our culture, do things our way. And what we do is then we measure them by our standards and say, now that you've assimilated and you connect it with my culture, you're my brother. And isn't that kind of like what was happening in the Jew-Gentile dilemma? And really the closeness and connection and family comes about when you decide to really embrace someone else for who they are. And I tell you, it's a lot of fun too. We got to change our lens. Number two, we have to change our volume. We got to change our volume. We got to change what we talk about. Not how loud we say it, but what we talk about. You know, I make it a conscious effort. I think New York did this to me, to ask questions of people that I'm getting to know. I'm really, and I hope I don't embarrass him, but I love my relationship with Matthias. Matthias is just, he's so different than me. He's tall, he's thin, you know, he's from Europe. He's got a worldview that I just don't have. I love talking to him. And I've been embarrassed a few times as we talk about things I thought was knowledgeable about some world things, and he's just like, nah, bro, you know. He speaks three languages or four languages. He's a little less tan than I am. That's fine. We're different. But one of the things, and I mentioned this before, that in getting to know him, I've asked him a couple times, tell me what it was like to grow up in a European country. Tell me what it was like to grow up in the churches that you went to. Tell me what it was like to do. I ask him all, you know, what, I think he just thinks I'm being nosy. Tell me about your job. What's it like selling batteries? What's it like being the person in the job? What's it like being an engineer? Tell me about this stuff. I want to get to know you. And I can't know you just sitting across the table, just you confessing your sin and me talking about my sin. Yeah, we get really close that way. But I want to know the ins and outs of who you are. And as much as you think, and here's the problem I have with this. We got to change the volume. We got to change the conversation. We need to be connected by asking questions and being engaged, invested, and involved with one another on a deep level. We got to stop this church thing. We come to church, we see it, oh, we're an interracial group, we're so interracial, we're so diverse. Here. I want to know who you had in your home that you were loving and invested in and engaged in, really involved in, that you know, heart and soul. We got to change the dynamic of our fellowship. Where the only time that we can claim diversity is when we come to church and we can count the different types of people. That's not what this is about. And the truth of the matter is, the problem that prevents some of this is this idea, well, bro, it's just going to be organic. Organic? Nothing is organic. Nothing is organic. That's not how it works. The world didn't come into being because it was organic. That's not how it works. God had to touch it. There had to be energy applied. And so to explain this a little more, because I don't know a lot about inertia. You know, it's a long time since I took engineering classes. And I didn't do that well when I took them. But we got a doctor, Dr. Charles Ochoco. He's a doctor in earth science who's going to talk about inertia real quick. And then we're going to come back to the message.
Good morning, church. So Scott asked me to talk about inertia. This is a word that's used in physics to define resistance to change of physical bodies. It's the essence of the Isaac Newton's first law of motion. Bodies continue in their state of rest or constant speed until they are caused to stop or to move, So that's basically, of course, we can attribute it to, we can use it to describe things related to behavior and things like that, that we, when we are in a specific state, we are resistant to change. We don't want to move. We don't want to do something else until some force comes and makes us to, you know, to change that state. Regardless of whether it's the speed or the direction we're going or anything. So I think this can be related to what we've been talking about. If Scott hadn't thought about addressing this issue of relationships and race, we will continue doing what we're doing. So it's good that we are doing this so that we can realize that we need to move in some good direction, the direction that God wants us to move to. Thank you.
Man, we got smart people in the church, don't we? I couldn't have explained it like that. So we're moving. We're going to apply some energy so we can move in the right direction. And if you've been resistant to change, we're going to continue to apply some gentle pressure so we can move in the right direction. We're not going to sit down and be churchgoers that claim diversity and you've got one friend that's unlike you. We're going to move. We're going to get going and get some deep relationships and ask some deep, pertinent questions. You need to ask me how I grew up in Baltimore City. I need to ask you where you grew up. And we need to get and become close friends, connected to deep, engaged relationships, because we apply a little energy and we raise and change the volume. We need to change the conversation. Are you okay being the minority? Ask. And you know what's interesting about that question? I think if you ask the minority if he's okay being a minority, you get some varied questions, varied answers. But what about when you're the majority that becomes the minority? Because you become the minority at different times. And I think sometimes we're very uncomfortable. I was talking to Steve Johnson about this, and we were just talking about race. He sent me this email that he wanted me to address and answer and comment on, and I still haven't done it yet. I will. And then he called me and said, I just want to tell you, he's written this article called For Whites Only, just addressing some discriminatory practices. If you don't know Steve, he's white, and he wanted to address among our fellowship some issues that he saw in the white brethren. And one of the things that Steve said is that whites have a hard time being the minority. I had never thought about it. He thought about it. I think it's better for him to say. If Steve wants to say that, that's fine. But I think it's a good question to ask. What's it like? How's it feel being the minority? What are the conditions of acceptance? When people fail or keep our rules, is it difficult for them to feel close to us? We need to change our volume, and we need to ask different questions. These are deep questions. The answers won't be short. You need to ask Dink Dukes, Leonard Dukes. Dink Leonard Dukes, that assimilated name. You need to ask him what it was like to grow up in Baltimore City. I had Dink come down. I volunteered at the Center for Urban Families, and I wanted to do that. When I came here, one of the things I told Doug is my goal is to be invested somehow, to volunteer, to be involved in Baltimore City. And so I'm down there twice a week to heal and to be whole. And it's been very helpful for me. But we had Dink come down and share, and he shared his life. He's come down several times. There's just stuff that I just didn't know about Dink. I mean, I would not have wanted to meet Dink before he was a disciple. Now, he's articulate. He's smart. He's wise. Thank God he's a Christian. Seriously. But you know what it did? It drew me to him. It created this idea that we've been talking about all week, this concept of empathy. And so many times we can look down in judgment at people because we don't really know where they come from. And all it takes is changing the volume and asking different questions. Point number three. We need to change the conversation. What did they decide in Acts 15? What did they really decide? They decided to prohibit those things which were a barrier to social and religious unity. Barriers to fellowship in the church. You know, there are those things. Just because they're your cultural, you know, your mom and dad did those for 300 years. We've been drinking blood for 300 years. Isn't that okay? I'm sure the Gentiles were like, hey, this is what we do. We celebrate, and the inference is, it's very interesting. The inference is they became Christians. They celebrated worship before Christianity, before they were baptized. Part of the way they worshiped was enshrined prostitution. And one of the things they say in this barrier is that they need to, we're going to prohibit them from celebrating any type of prostitution. So for some of the Gentiles, they continue to worship enshrined prostitution as Christians. That's the inference. Not all of them. But somebody must have been doing it or it wouldn't have been an issue. And so because you've been doing something culturally for all your life doesn't mean that it's the right thing to be doing. But this is just who I am. I ain't changing. No, you need to change. And you need to change because what you're doing is a barrier to religious unity. And when something is a barrier to religious unity, then we need to come together and agree on the best things, common ground, practices that we can embrace to help the church and its fellowship. Now, having said that, that's not everything. And sometimes what we tend to do is, because of who I am, I'm offended by all of your culture. And then you have to, again, like I talked about earlier, assimilate or become like me before I can accept you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about common things that we can agree on that can be embraced. Because I think this is one of the biggest things that are barriers that need to be denounced. Some of these things, and I want to say this again because I think this is one of the biggest things going on right now, they're political barriers. I think the political barrier in our country is one of the largest barriers that we face right now. We will tout our politicalness, whether we are red or blue or whatever it is. My gosh, is it that important? I thought we were Christians first. We're Christians first. And I'm not saying leave your political baggage at the door, just like I wouldn't say leave your black baggage at the door or your white baggage at the door. I'm not saying do that. I'm saying we have to define ourselves as being disciples before we define ourselves as being anything else first. We have to leave our cultural barriers at the door. And what I mean by that is that, you know, that's not everything that I do that's a part of my culture that breeds the greatest unity in our church. And can I become all things to all people? This is why the church, I mean, these are tough issues. Because then what are those things? What are we talking about? Are you talking about the way I dress? Are you talking about the way I wear my hair? Are you talking about the way I sing? Are you talking about my selection of music? What are you talking about? I don't know. That's why the conversation has to change. Because the only way we find out is we talk about it. Not sit in our seats with critical attitudes and in judgment. But see, when we don't talk about it, what happens is when something happens that we don't like or we're offended by or we don't feel is quite the way it should be, we sit in the seat and we say, I don't like that. And then we turn to the person that's most like us and we say, what do you think? And they say, I don't like it either. Now we got two people that are critical. And it's critical, gossip, and judgmental. Because you're not communicating what we can do to best be unified in God's kingdom. I guarantee you, there's not a person here that wants to do anything that's going to be God's church. Nobody wants to do that. And so if there's something that we need to fix and change and put trust and glorify God, I'm sure any of us are willing to do that or call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how we figure it out. We follow the example of the council. We talk openly about these issues. If you weren't here for yesterday, my daughter, Cynthia, I'm just a softie. I cried every time that she read it. Read a poem that was published in a book that I didn't know was being published. She kept a secret from her dad. We'll talk about that later. She did read it for me on Thursday night, I believe it was, and I teared up then when she read it. But it was just about racial identity. It's a huge issue, not just for blacks, African Americans, but for so many. You know, and when I lived, I didn't know how much of an issue it was for so many different cultures until I lived in New York. So in New York, you know, African Americans would call each other Oreos. And so that had to do with black African Americans that were black on the outside but white on the inside. One day I'm sitting on the train and an Asian kid calls his other Asian friend a Twinkie. And I turn, I said, "What's a Twinkie?" He says, "That's when you're yellow on the outside and white on the inside." I'm like, "What in the world?" Everyone struggles with racial identity. I'd never heard that before. Racial identity is a huge issue. And so my daughter's reading this poem about racial identity, about her hair, about how she looked, about feeling secure in herself, not being respected, not feeling loved, not feeling beautiful. Daughter and I have had similar conversations. I don't typically share anything about my kids when they're in the room, but I am going to share this because I think it's appropriate. Just to give you an idea of the conversations we need to be having. We're at school. My daughter comes home crying, Catherine. Is Korean at school? What's going on? You know, the kid was teasing us. My best friend is Korean at school, and he was making faces and squinty eyes and saying really horrible things and, you know, speaking unintelligible words and making fun of my friend. And then he was making fun of my hair, making fun of her color. I said, "Wow." And she said, "I'm not pretty." And so she wanted to put blonde streaks in her hair. And she wanted to put some weave in blonde streaks because she felt like she wasn't pretty. And that can be kind of innocuous, you know, is that really a big deal? But it was a big deal. And so I went to the school. I went to the school to talk to them about what had happened. And I sat down with the principal, my wife and I, and she said, "Well, you know, Mr. Davis, these kinds of things happen. I'm sorry." She really didn't apologize. And then she said, "Well, you know, just aren't that many, you know, kids of your child's race in the school." I said, "What are you saying?" She said, "Well, you know, this Korean child and your daughter, there just aren't that many, you know, kids of diversity, and this is bound to happen." And I said, "You're kidding me." I said, "This is your attitude. And this is why I don't talk about race." Because I began to get really upset. And I said, "Let me explain something to you. What's the most fastest demographic of growth in the Baltimore County and Baltimore City area?" He said, "Latin Americans." I said, "No, that's wrong. It's Koreans. And the fact that you don't know that tells me how inept you are at doing your job. The fact that you don't understand that I got on your website and you're telling me your school is not diverse and you have Yugoslavians, Russians, Polish, Taiwanese, Koreans, Chinese, Africans, Jamaicans. I got on and saw the demographics of your own school. And you're looking at it in terms of color. What you've done is taken all the kids that are a certain color, whether that yellow, black, and white, and you divided them rather than looking at their ethnicity. Taiwanese are not the same as Chinese, and don't you dare call a Jamaican black. And you can't lump all the Africans together because they will get you up, you'll get them upset. And Polish aren't Russians, and Russians aren't Yugoslavians. You have a very diverse school, it's just that you don't know how to define diversity." And man, her mouth dropped. And then I got an apology. He said, "Well, I don't know what we can do." I said, "I know what you can do." He said, "You need to have a and do some diversity training. My wife and I, we love to do it. We love to support you. We are here, and I said this, we are here to support you. We are not here to make your job hard. But for you to let a little girl be, that's what happened. She was bullied. Her friend was bullied. This was racial discrimination. And you tolerated it and treated it like it was not that serious. That's wrong. But guess what? We're here to help you. And anything that my wife and I can do to support you in this endeavor, we're willing to do that. And that's how we ended the conversation. She was very grateful, actually, for the conversation. The point I'm trying to make is just this. We've got to change the conversation. We have to have these types of conversations and this kind of real talk in our church. Because here's the thing. Charles said I can't be a racist. Thank you, Charles. But I'm prejudiced. And I'm biased. And I look down on people ethnically. I've mentioned this before, from a Western American mindset. You know how we are. We're superior. We're better than everybody. And I have to make sure that I'm always checking myself where these things are concerned. I'm sexist. I know I'm sexist. I'm chauvinistic. That's a polite way of saying you're sexist. And the bottom line is, these are real conversations that we need to have so that we can help build the family of God that He wants us to have. We need to change the conversation. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? It's the voice of God. It's the voice of Christ to love one another as He has loved us. Not the ancient text for an ancient time. It is as much a hallmark of the Christian today as it was 3,000 years ago. It is the faithful voice that shouts the loudest against hate and racism and prejudice and implicit bias. Did you hear it? The call and the shouts of God to get up and turn the world upside down. To not settle, but be moved to do something amazing. To do something great, to stand up and shout that God can change the face of all things. Did you hear it? It is the trumpet call and the angels praise, the return of Christ and the dead are raised. This is God's time, and it's time to change. To God be the glory. Amen.